I want us as a family and as a church group to just take time to pray for her, pray for Brad, pray for the family, and just pray for healing. So I think we'll just start off with a few minutes of prayer together as a church family. And you can do that quietly. You can do that together, however you feel led by the Spirit right now. Lord, we just thank you for the person that Terry is and just the blessing that she's been to this church and continues to be. And we're thankful that she gets to take her infectious personality down to Arizona and rock the socks off those doctors down there and just be a follower and a lover of Jesus to those people. And so we just pray for your healing hand, Lord, to come upon her and take out the bad and leave us healthy, Terry. Lord, in your name we pray this all. Amen. Thank you for taking that time. And I pray that we can do that for any one of our church family members. Like that's what we are. We're a family. We come together in prayer. We come together to seek out the Lord in those instances. Getting on topic now, we're gonna continue heading through John chapter 1. And I just have to kind of look at the concept of promise and the concept of, you know, anticipation when dealing with witness. For some of us, our minds go to things like, you know, maybe we're thinking about Leafs fans who have been thinking that, I don't know, they're actually going to win a Stanley Cup at some point in time again. Probably not. Or the Canadiens fans who are just hoping they can actually reach 500 this year. I take shots at hockey teams because I don't like any team that's not mine, really. And so a lot of promise and a lot of hope is put into our sports and athletics, right? And I question whether sometimes we have that with our own kind of walk with Jesus. Do we bring the same athletic passion that we do towards our journey with Jesus? When I was 16 years old, now this is getting off of the sports topic a little bit, but I went on a missions trip to Mexico. I had never been outside of the Canada-U.S. country in my life. And here I am, I'm heading to Mexico, and we're heading to one of the poorest places in Tijuana, in Mexico. And so I arrive there, and I'm excited to kind of do whatever we're doing, but then I see what we are doing. And we start constructing houses for people who cannot afford anything. And my mind was just boggled by the fact that these people were living in shacks that are far less than any of our sheds that we have in our backyard. That's how poorly put together these things are. They're literally just sheets of plywood that are kind of nailed together, not even in a good fashion, and this is what they live in. My mind was absolutely blown. I was shocked. I was stunned. And we had like a super long bus trip to take back home and think about this and kind of bring the message back to the people that we are going to of what we saw and what we dealt with. For some reason, I was elected when we got home to be the one to share what I had witnessed in Mexico to our church family and to some of the people on the Calgary News. I got to tell you, when I was 16 years old, I was scared to talk in front of people. I was not okay with it. I wanted nothing to do with it. But here I was called to be a witness. I was called to say exactly what I saw. And so I did. I stuttered and stammered my way through as I tried to be a witness to what I saw. And once again, we're approaching the topic of witness. We've already covered this a little bit. We talked about the fact that everybody's testimony literally matters. It's significant. It is important. Your story, your life story, is huge, and it is amazing. And God can use it to impact others around him. And the thing that I want to start off with is, even with having a great story, we also need to know more about Jesus. We can't just go out there telling them a great life story about what I did or what I was doing. We have to have some sort of knowledge about Jesus. We have to understand what his message is for us, what his desires are for us. And it's so much easier to point people towards Jesus when we actually know who he is. Otherwise, we're just pointing people towards ourselves. So I want you to think about that for a second. Our relationship with God affects our confidence and even understanding when we present God to others. One of the biggest things that we have a hard time with is approaching others with the message of Jesus. Why? Because it's scary. Maybe we're going to miss out a detail. Maybe we're going to lack something. Or maybe we just don't feel that we know what we're saying to other people. And so we don't. The message gets lost. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to lead someone to Jesus. It was last when we were at YC, and that was like 3 years ago. And one of our kids got really hit hard by Jesus during that time, and he just broke down during the whole thing. I realized it wasn't good enough to go on living the way he was without Jesus. And when he finally found Jesus, I was just so elated, so delighted. And there's just something so refreshing when people first find Jesus, isn't it? It's just so crazy to see the look on their face, the expression, and they're enamored, and they're so in love with Jesus. And immediately they begin this process of telling other people about Jesus. They're so enthusiastic, it's infectious, and they run around. They're like, yeah, I just found this cool guy named Jesus, and this is how he's impacted me. And they cruise around in that way. It's kind of like the newlyweds, right? That's the newlywed relationship that's so excited, and they run around, and they just make you sick because they're so in love and doting on each other. You're like, oh my goodness, that newlywed couple, gross. Or maybe, like, another favorite image I have is just of, like, that elderly couple who it still feels like they're newlyweds because they are still so in love with each other, even though they've put up with each other for 20, 30, 40 years, who knows. And they know every button that they could push to send their spouse into just a spiral of anger. It's just cool to see the different dynamics of relationship. And sometimes I just feel that we as a church, we forget that we have that type of relationship with God. We forget we have that relationship with Jesus, and he just becomes kind of the ignored spouse, the one that's divorced, that's talked about in Corinthians, that is left in another room and it just not even acknowledged. Rather than embracing the spiritual partner that we have in our life. You see, each one of those, whether the newlywed or the kind of elderly group that is still together and still in love, they have such valuable things to teach us. There's so much to learn from that we can just take that and be like projecting it on our relationship with Jesus. They inspire us, and it's about time we start learning from what they do. As we look at chapter 1, We're going to start advancing here a little bit quicker than we have in the past, right? Because some of you are probably like, oh my goodness, we've made it through 14 verses, that's it so far? But now we're kind of in the narrative part of the story, so we're going to cruise along, and we're going to read John 1, verses 14 to 28. Please turn with me there if you can. Here we go, John 1, 14. And this is how it goes. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This begins day one of a 7-day journey that Jesus is about to take from starting in verses 14 all the way to chapter 2. And it's pretty cool to see in verses 19 to 28, it's the first day John is faced with a group of Jewish people who have traveled from Jerusalem. And they are there, they're kind of harassing him, haranguing him, and just being like, who are you? And he is so quick to point out that he is not the Messiah. And in fact, he has no importance on his own and is the man who points towards the Messiah. If we remember clearly from a few weeks ago, we remember that the Messiah means the anointed one, Christ. And he's a figure who will supposedly free the people of Israel from the Roman rule. Right? This is the belief that they had back in the day. This is who Jesus was supposed to be, or the Christ. He was supposed to be this figure that was kind of like battle-laden and like ready to take back Israel. That's not the case, obviously. In day two, in verses 29 to 34, this is where John starts to point to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Day three is verses 35 to 39. John's testimony will actually cause two of his own followers to pursue Jesus. Verses 40 to 42 are day four with Andrew, one of the two followers of Jesus, or followers of John, being the guy that invites his brother Peter to journey along with him. Day five, verses 43 to 51, Jesus calls Philip, who in turn calls Nathanael to follow. Day six is the journey to Galilee, and day seven, as we know, is the festival of Cana. And I just say that as kind of a preparation and understanding of what's going to all take place over the next few weeks. And it's so amazing just to see how that all goes down. So I guess the question we need to say is, why do we spend so long in verses 1 to 14? Why was it so important that we kind of stuck around in those areas? Well, A, because there's so much theological depth in them that we have a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is and his relationship to us as the world. And B, we have a process and understanding of what Jesus was sent here to do. You see, we see this in John 14 and 28. We start to even see a process of how John witnesses to those around him. And this is something that boggles us as Christians, and in fact only becomes more complicated in our world and society today. Right? When we look at how John is reaching out to people, John the Baptist, we look at that, we're just like, what? What is happening? How is this guy able to do this? Because nobody's following us around as they did back in that day. We don't have like a group of followers trying to learn from us as teachers. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we as believers do to witness to people nowadays on behalf of Jesus Christ? This is a question that should just be something that's on our minds. It's something we should be passionate about. And some of us believers would actually make statements like this, and I'm not trying to cut anybody down by saying this, but it's true that some believers would say this, that the best way to witness to people is to present them to their pastor. Or maybe they feel that just handing the Bible over to somebody and being like, all right, John the Baptist, or like the writings of John, the disciple, is good enough. And they leave it at that. But witnessing is every Christian's job. Even more than that, it should be every follower of Jesus' delight. It is something we should get passion in, not something that gets all welled up in our stomach and just grosses us out or gets us nervous or anxious. It's something that we should just freely give out and be just enamored with the message of Jesus. I know fears play a big factor in that, as it's kind of scary to present stuff to people that you know, they may reject. But we can't get caught up in that. It is our job, it is our delight to do that. It's not something that's just reserved for pastors. It's not something that's just reserved for guys like John the Baptist or you know, those Captain Holy people in our church that we look at and are like, yeah, that person knows Jesus for sure. They read their book. It's not just for them. It's for everybody that's seated here. And it should be our passion and delight to be giving that message to others. John 15, 16 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appoint you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name." We are all called to bear fruit in some fashion. This is not a special designation for the disciples. It's not a special designation for John or for even the most pious Christian. It's for all of us. It is a calling that he has placed on each and every one of our hearts. He tells his disciples to go and reveal the truth that we've already talked about. And he asks us to do the same. You see, initially when the disciples were challenged to do so, initially when they were asked to go out into the world, they really dropped the ball. They stank horribly at it. But we know obviously that they picked it up and they did amazing things in the world. They went out to people. They were not afraid. They spoke in different languages and they impacted people on the hearts and their hearts for Jesus. And they did it with such great zeal, with a great passion. The gospel was their consuming passion. And they knew the importance of communicating Christ to others. It was their lifestyle. They approached it as a lifestyle. I think that's so amazing and so inspiring. You can't help but look at that and just be like, man, I need my life to be like that. I need to be infectious. I need to be out there in the world just spreading Christ's love. And I can't help but like at times do it as I'm in Walmart and you just see people and you see how they're broken or just starving for something and you just got to love on those people. I love doing that. I love just showing up at Walmart and just talking to random strangers and they're pretty shocked sometimes. They like kind of give you that sheepish smile at first. And then they realize that you're actually being friendly and they engage in what you have to say and what you're doing. It's so, so amazing. We need to have that kind of newlywed or like kind of the veterans of marriage kind of infectious kind of desire and passion for Jesus and spread that to others and be like, that is a relationship that I want to be part of, right? That's what we want people to do. We don't want them to look at us as some sort of legalistic, crusty group. We want them to see us as a group that is just engrossed with passion. I've read some really cool things recently. A guy named Tertullian writes in 200 AD and says this, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have nothing to you but the temple of your gods." And this is how awesome they were at making sure that Jesus got out there. Tertullian's talking about how infectious the relationships were, and he's like, this is what we did. We were in everything. And guess what? It's no different today. We're literally everywhere. We're in everything. There are politicians that are Christians. There's athletes. There's pavers. There's gardeners. It's everything. We're everywhere. We got to have that same kind of pride and passion for being followers of Jesus and noticing that we are everywhere and be happy with it and not afraid or scared to share who we are. In the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, the author writes this, "It became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he received." Can you imagine that? That is so fantastic that as soon as a new convert was receiving Jesus, they're out there and they're going and telling people about Jesus. And that's exactly what I was talking about earlier, is we still have that today. But what happens when we kind of gather sometimes as a church, complacency sets in, and we forget to kind of have the same love and desire that we have for Jesus. It's like at times when you take for granted your spouse or your children or your parents. It happens. I remember growing up as a young adult, I became so complacent with my parents. You know, I was that student that would roll their eyes as my mom would be like, "Hey, can you do the dishes?" And I was like, "Oh, the dishes again. I do them every day." It's that complacent kind of understanding. And I developed these frustrations towards my mom just based off of her asking me to do dishes. And it wasn't an unconditional love. It was a conditional one. It was one that like, oh, if she asked me to do dishes today, I'm not loving her as much. But sometimes that's just where our minds go. Is the quote that I said about being the most sacred duty to take Jesus to people, is that something that impacts our lives and our hearts? Is that something that we still hold true? Is it something we grasp onto and just say, yes, this is still a sacred duty to take out the work of Jesus and preach to him people? Do we approach evangelism that way anymore? Or do we see it as a chore? Do we see it like doing the dishes where we roll our eyes at God and be like, ah, really? I got to go out into the world and talk to people about you? I guess, if I have to. What kind of passion is that going to spread to people around you if you see it as a chore? Not many people will get much of a desire out of that. Tell you that right now. And this is not something that I'm trying to come down on anybody about, but it's something that I'm trying to, like, a friendly reminder. Just like it was my mom's friendly reminder for us to do the dishes. It's just a friendly reminder that we still need to reach out to people and just make them a huge part of our world as we send them the message of Christ. I think it's pretty cool that through John the Baptist, we see exactly how people grab onto Jesus and how easy it truly is. We've made it into this really complicated procedure, this really complicated process, and it's not that way at all. You see, John the Baptist starts off by making it clear that he is not the Messiah. As funny of a statement as that is to say out loud, that we would have to make to ourselves is like, we're not the Messiah, we're not Jesus. Sometimes we literally need to do that to ourselves. I even have to think about, like, you know, when I drive on the road and how mad I get at people. You see, there's this thing called pride that invades our lives and it infects us. It infects all of us. It's brutal. And for me, I get like so prideful about my driving. I'm glad I was humbled recently with a car accident and stuff back when Mercy was born. And just moments like that, that is like, yeah, I'm not that good of a driver. But I just think of that, and we expect everybody else around us to drive just exactly as we're driving down that highway. At least I do. And I'm like, hey, if you're not doing my speed, you're a jerk. If you're going slower than me, I'm not impressed with you. And if you're going faster than me, I'm going to yell at you that you're being dangerous. That's crazy. That's trying to be divine. That's trying to be godlike on the road as I'm yelling at people to behave in a fashion that I feel is necessary. I am not God. I am not Jesus. I should not be yelling at people on the road, especially when the glass is up and they can't hear anything. It doesn't make any sense. But we do that in all of our journeys and everything that we have to do. We try to take on this godlike complex where we control things. And that's just not how that works. We are not the Messiah. That is step one that John the Baptist has. Step one. Step two, John the Baptist made it known that he was sent to bear witness to Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. Who do you follow? I follow Jesus. Why? Because he is the Messiah. He is Jesus. He is divine. That is the key right there. It's pointing ourselves away from who we are and towards Jesus. Because we can't fix everything. And number three to this three easy steps is he witnessed so that all may believe. That's pretty fantastic. That's spectacular. He wants all to believe. He didn't care. In fact, the apostles in Acts, as we see them kind of doing their thing, they didn't care where anybody was from. They were still preaching the word and making sure that people knew who Jesus was. That's very cool. Following these steps is an effective way to bear fruit. It's super easy. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not, it's your leaders aren't the Messiah. Your parents aren't the Messiah. Your children, it's just that simple. And I have to kind of laugh because when I think of movie theaters and the posters, they always have kind of on display who the marquee actor is at that point in time. And so I think of like Denzel Washington or Chris Evans. They always take the marquee as the center part. And sometimes we like to put ourselves as the star actor in the show. We really do. We embrace the star actor thing when it comes to this, and we're kind of claiming that we're the star of the show. Everything needs to be controlled and for us. And the one thing that kind of stood out to my mind was when Ken DeMar was here, and I love this, is he came and he talked about kind of the installation aspect and what it means to be a leader of the church. And he really challenged me to be in God's word. To take the role of just knowing that God's word is the star. Jesus is the star. He's the marquee. He's the center. He's the people that are going to draw people to the show. It's not going to be this guy here. It's not going to be anybody sitting out there. It's going to be Jesus that draws people to the show. And I think that's pretty special. God is the one that produces results. God alone. That should take the burden off of us and the anxieties and frustrations when we present Jesus to people. God is the one that's going to accomplish the work through your words. God's Spirit is the one that's going to impact their lives. He's the one that's going to create the success of His Word taking hold in their hearts. And we need to be the people that are like the author from Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, who see it as our sacred duty to go out there with passion and spread His word. One quick example of how these passions should really take a hold. Can you imagine if we were all gathered at the Rogers place? Actually, let's go to the Rexall. Before all the fancy kind of, fire alarm gadgets are set off that it would automatically kick in. We're going to go to the kind of like the 70s and 80s where nothing was really automatic. Can you imagine if we're all gathered in the Rexall, we're kind of spread all throughout it, and a fire breaks out on one side of Rexall? That's a pretty big place, right? But a fire breaks out. Can you imagine if a person nearest to the fire decided not to pull the fire alarm and instead just ran out of the building? What does that do? They saved their own lives, yippee. But they didn't get the communication across to people that there's a fire in the building and they need to clear out. In the same way, we need to view the gospel and take the message to people. And it's like, let's pull that fire alarm for people. Let's let them know. Let's let that be our passion. Technically, we could walk away. We could let those flames consume the Oilers building. We could. We don't have to. We can be the people that help others out and let them know that there is impending doom in the future if they don't know Jesus. One thing I've noticed is that we simply need to know the people that we're talking to as well when we bring them the message. We just have to figure out who they are. It doesn't matter whether they're like from Calgary, from Edmonton, from Spruce Grove, from Mirror Lake, from Stony Plain. It doesn't matter. That shouldn't matter. That plays no significant role. That is just geography. Our heart should be for that of people. And it should be something that people can really relate to. We got to kind of contextualize for people. I had this professor in Ambrose. He was pretty cool. He's a rather large Native American guy, and he referred to himself as the Big Indian. Not my terms, just saying that's what he referred to himself as. And he would actually make it his ministry to go to the indigenous tribes and to the aboriginals kind of around Canada and tell them about Jesus. And what were some of the techniques that he would use? He'd use a lot of drums. Why? Because drumming is a big part of the celebrations of the native community and such. So he would use stuff like that to get them kind of understanding how Jesus works in this world, or get them desiring to sing the songs that he would bring to them. He would contextualize it. Can you imagine if I went to like a volleyball player and started talking to them about football, and that was how I tried to convey the message of Jesus? I mean, like, yeah, when the center snaps the ball and the quarterback takes it and throws it, it's a touchdown, right? It doesn't make any sense. I would have to explain it in the terms of a volleyball player. It just wouldn't make any sense any other way. I used to do that for our football players all the time on the field. I've talked about that before, in the fact that our football players like to talk more about Jesus than they did their football plays. It was quite comical. None of them actually knew who Jesus was, but we would literally gather in the backfield and just talk about him the whole time. And I had to bring things in terms that they clearly understood as I brought the message to them. And I talked about the idea of a head coach and the responsibilities of a head coach, and how the head coach, no matter how poorly his team was playing, would still take responsibility. He would sacrifice himself and lay himself down at the mercies of the press conference. Why? Because he was saving his team. And those are the message that I bring to these football players, and it will help them understand exactly what was going on. We need to know our audience that we're witnessing to. We can't throw like the Jesus rules on them when they don't know the Jesus rules. They don't play by this book yet. We want them to play by it. They don't. We need to remember that. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. So we remember that, once again, John denied being the Messiah, the anointed one. I always kind of like the concept of Messiah, right? It is this anticipated character coming along that everybody's kind of waiting to save them. And one story that I think about Messiah is actually of a man named General Douglas MacArthur. Now, during World War II, just as everything kind of broke out, he was stationed in the Philippines. So Japan attacked the Philippines, and MacArthur had to kind of flee the base in the Philippines. And as he's talking to the Filipino people, what he said was this: "I shall return." That is all he really said. It was a speech that he kind of went on, and in his speech, all he was really saying is, "I'm coming back." And the people of the Philippines just grabbed on to that. You see, John MacArthur, he wasn't a Filipino. Not at all. He didn't care. He was still coming back. And the Filipino people, they still hold him in high regard. They still look at him as a man who did some phenomenal things. Because guess what? He came back. In the same way, that's how our Messiah works. There's kind of this impression that through the Old Testament, he's coming back. And we know that he's returning at some point in time. Still, it's imminent, his return. You see, when we look at it, John easily could have been claimed to have been the Messiah. And some people still, to this day, will claim that they're the Messiah. We look at groups like Ron L. Hubbard with the Scientology. We look at Joseph Smith and the Mormons. We look at all those kind of groups, Muhammad, David Koresh, all people that have said, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." And they grasped onto it, and they're clearly not, as all they do is disappoint and let down. But we know that Jesus is the true way. Jesus is the light. And that's what John starts pointing people towards. He's like, I'm not the Messiah. Jesus is. And that's what he let these people from Jerusalem know. He let the Jews know that. But not only that, but then the people that from Jerusalem start questioning whether he's Elijah. And Elijah was this great prophet. And it was believed that he would return at some time. In Malachi 4:5, it says this, Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So they're still expecting Elijah to return. And they feel that John kind of fits that bill. He's rugged and he's kind of living in the wilderness and he's doing these things. And John's like, no, I'm not Elijah. Not at all. And then the Jews ask him if he's the prophet. Someone's there like, what, the prophet? Deuteronomy 18:15, it talks about this prophet that is to come. And John states, he is not that man. So we ask ourselves then, who is John? And we see that he is a voice that prepares the way of the Lord. Isaiah 43 says this, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert, a highway for our God. And that's exactly who John is. He points to Isaiah 43 to say that's who I am. In similar fashions, we need to grasp on who we are as witnesses. We need to understand that we are very similar in the fact that we need to keep pointing towards Jesus. We need to deny our pride. And know that the message of Jesus is far more important. Being a witness isn't about making you the star of the show or getting your comeuppance. It's about being truthful as to what you've seen, heard, felt, or participated in. Just as John the Baptist did, we need to forget our stories and know Jesus Christ. In John 3:30, it says this, He must increase, but I must decrease. It's such a simple way to actually be a good witness, an example for people, is by making ourselves less and making Jesus more. The problem with some of our evangelism nowadays is we make ourselves more and Jesus less. That's not infectious. We have flaws. We have errors. We make mistakes. People can clearly see that. They don't want to jump onto something that is so full of errors and so full of holes. But when they know that Jesus is perfect, he has no errors, it becomes something that they want to be a part of. We have to remember that people need a Savior in Jesus Christ. Our lives should point to him. Our hearts and passions should direct people to Jesus Christ. Is this something that is happening through our lives? I pray on a continual basis that I can be the person that does that. It has to be a continual thing. I have to remind myself that it's not about Brad. I can yell at as many drivers on the road that I want. I'm not God. I'm not going to change attitudes in that fashion. Do people see the witness of Jesus Christ coming out through my actions and words? Questions that should stir in my mind always. I think of one time of a passionate story that I laid out towards people. And I was maybe 5 years old. I attended my first football game at McMahon Stadium and I watched the Calgary Stampeders. I had like a crazy massive lisp back in the day. And so I returned home. I was just so excited. And my grandparents come up to me and they're like, hey, how was the football game? And I was like, the Stamps won, right? And I somehow stuttered and stammered that out. And my grandparents kind of looked at me clueless. And my parents had to correct me and be like, no, Brad, the Stamps actually lost. But the passion was there. The story was wrong. The passion was there. And sometimes when we witness, we're going to give the wrong story. But when we have the passion for Jesus, people can't help but still grasp on. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now. Just going to pray quickly in closing. Lord God, we just thank you for your word, and we just thank you for your witness, and we're so amazed by the example you set before us. And I can't help but at this moment, I know we prayed for healing for Terry earlier, but I can't help about even thinking about her as she witnessed the people around town here, and I got to see it, and it was just awesome to see that kind of infectious, elated attitude towards God as she was passionate about it. And I just pray that I could just have a minute little amount of that as I roam around to people and love on them. And let us find people who are like in the honeymoon stage or in the later stages and still so in love, Jesus. And let them be a reminder to us, a reminder to grasp onto. In Jesus' name we pray.